I think one of the most outstanding characteristics of human beings is pride. We talked a little bit about this in my Sunday school class this morning. This feeling that we are important, that we are capable, that we are fully able to do whatever is needed to control our own destiny. I think that's what most people kind of think by nature. We saw this back in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve, his first child, Cain. Cain was instructed by God to bring an offering to God to cover his sins. The offering was to be the shed blood of an animal. That was the only thing that would satisfy God's requirements. And instead, he brought something. He was a farmer. He brought something of the fruit of the ground, something he had produced with his own hands. And he brought that to God, assuming that God would be pleased with it because he had done his best in presenting it. But God was not pleased with Cain's offering. God simply couldn't be pleased with the work of sinful hands. Nothing we can do in our flesh that can please God at all. The flesh could never satisfy God's holy and righteous requirements. This proud confidence in the flesh is something that's persisted from Genesis until today. We see it in men today. It's just a part of our sinful makeup. It's what our old nature is all about. And we see it really prevalent in the first century, the Jews of the first century, led by their religious leaders. The scribes, the Pharisees, even the Sadducees had such confidence. And we see it described in Romans chapter 10. If you'll turn there and read with me for just a moment to this morning. Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 expresses his real desire that his own people, Israel, would be saved. And that's what he's expressing here in chapter 10, the first four verses. Let's read these. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." These Jews were unsaved. They remained dead in their sins, separated from God, under condemnation. Why? They were religious. The Pharisees, the Sadducees were religious people. There's no question about that. They worshipped God. In fact, it says here that they had a zeal for God, an eagerness for God. The problem was that their zeal, their eagerness, was misplaced. It was not according to knowledge. It was not according to the truth. It says in verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. The righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that God provides for men, they were ignorant of that, had no knowledge of that whatsoever. Instead, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, or literally that expression says a righteousness that comes out of themselves, because they were confident in what they could do in the flesh. They were confident in their own abilities, their own goodness, their own righteousness. They felt that they could establish a righteousness by keeping the works of the law. Therefore, they refused to submit to the righteousness which God provided. In particular, the righteousness that he provided through his Son and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They went back under the law thinking that could save them. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who simply believes, but they would not have that. And so we see that kind of describes their situation. You look with me in Philippians chapter 3. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, particularly in chapter 3, he warns these Philippian believers about such men and the dangers of such men who taught these things that we saw in Romans chapter 10, who expressed the need to have a confidence in the flesh. He describes to them, look at verse 1, Philippians chapter 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy, your confidence, your boasting in Him. For to me to write the same things to you is not tedious, it's not tiresome, but for you it's safe. I need to tell you this because it's for your safety." And then he tells them, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." We looked last Sunday morning at those three terms. Terms that were used by the Jews to refer to the Gentiles, in a sense, but terms that Paul turns back on the Jews here, these religious leaders of the Jews, and says, they're the real dogs. They're the ones who are unholy. They're the ones who are unclean in their hearts. They're the ones who are the evil workers, because they're seeking to turn people away from the truth and away from the salvation which God provides, the righteousness of God. They're the ones who cling to circumcision. this physical rite of circumcision and refer to themselves as the circumcision. But what has happened now is this rite that they're going through is nothing more than a mutilation of the flesh, much like the Gentiles used to do. The Apostle Paul is warning them about the dangers of such teaching. As he writes this letter, it's after the close of the book of Acts. So Israel as a nation has been set aside. They're no longer living under the law. So circumcision, baptism, and the other ordinances of the law were no longer in effect and no longer required for people in order to have a standing before God. The law was a shadow of good things to come. The substance of what the shadow merely pictured has come and has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision today is no longer a circumcision of the flesh. It's a circumcision of the heart. Cutting away the body of the sins of the flesh through the circumcision, a spiritual circumcision that comes from Christ. Baptism is no longer a need for water baptism, but a baptism by the Holy Spirit of God that places us into the Lord Jesus Christ and baptizes us into His death, burial, and resurrection. God sees us in His Son because of that work. That's why in Colossians chapter 2, He says, "And you are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power." Every believer who is in the Lord Jesus Christ is filled full. Nothing needs to be added to what we have and what we find in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These Jews that Paul was speaking about here in verse 2 were still clinging to their circumcision and their covenant of law. They looked to themselves as the people of God. They were misleading people with a false gospel. Paul writes the Galatians a letter about those who taught that you had to be circumcised and you had to keep the law in order to be saved. He says that's a false gospel. That's not another gospel at all. That's not good news at all. That's a lie. And these people that he goes on to describe here, he look at verse 3. He goes and he says, they claim to be the circumcision. In fact, that's the title they use. We are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. We are the people of God, set apart by God. Paul says this in verse 3. Paul says, we are the circumcision. And he's writing to the Philippian saints, and that included Jewish believers, certainly, but it also included uncircumcised Gentile believers as well. They were a part of that. He says, we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. What we, in our scripture reading this morning, we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Circumcision, as far as what is real circumcision, Paul says, is not outward. Being a Jew is not being a Jew outwardly in the flesh, going through this ritual, keeping the law. He says it's not that. He says true circumcision. A true Jew is one who is one inwardly. It's one who is a Jew in the heart, who's had circumcision in the heart. It's a spiritual work. Just as he describes it in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, the spiritual circumcision, the spiritual baptism we have in Christ. It's not of the letter. It's not of the law. It comes from the work of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, we are the true circumcision. What he does is he goes on to describe what the true circumcision is. There's three characteristics he gives. Let's read these. He says, we are the circumcision. The circumcision are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Let's look at those three things. Number one, who worship God in the Spirit. The word worship could also mean serve. Those two words go very closely together. Worship or service. Whose worship and service of God is in or by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. In contrast to doing it in the flesh. There are a lot of people today who are gathered together to worship God. Some are doing it genuinely and sincerely. Some are worshiping according to the Word of God, the truth of God. They're led by the Holy Spirit, and that's wonderful. But there are others who are gathered together today to make the pretense of worshiping God, but they're doing it totally in the flesh. It's not according to the truth of God's Word. It's not by the power of God's Spirit. It is according to the flesh. It is according to their own traditions and the world, the rudiments of the world. It's not according to God. If they're in their own strength and their own wisdom, they're trying to appease God. They're doing pretty much what Cain did. Cain brought an offering of worship to God, which he had done with his own hands. He offered to God the best he had. A lot of people today, that's what their worship is, offering to God the best they have to offer. Paul says the true circumcision don't worship God that way. They worship God and serve God in and by the Spirit. You know, the Jews were worshiping not according to the actual truth of God's word, the commandments of God, the law of God. Their focus was upon traditions, the traditions of the Jewish elders that have been handed down, oral traditions passed down. Those oral traditions have now been written down. And today, even the Jews today, they still focus on the traditions more than they do the word of God. They study not Torah, but they study, you know, Talmud. They study Talmud. Thank you. Appreciate that. That's where they spend most of their time, as they're looking at what the Jewish rabbis down through the years have said and how they have, added to the law and how they have interpreted the law and commented on the law. That's more important to them than the law itself. And they made the tradition, but because of their traditions, Jesus said, "You've made the commandment of God of no effect." By teaching instead of the commandments of God, the teachings and the instruction of men. Jesus told the woman at the well, when she was discussing with him how you should worship and where you should worship, she says, "I know you Jews worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here in these mountains. We've done so since we began as a kingdom." And Jesus says, "That's not the important thing." He says, "God is a spirit. It's not important where you worship him. It's how you worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him, in spirit." And what's the second thing? "And in truth, in accordance with the truth of God's word." You see, if you worship in the flesh is just going to pull you away from God. In fact, the desires of the flesh are completely opposite to and completely against and contrary to the desires of the Holy Spirit of God. The flesh lusts, it desires against the Spirit of God. And again, the Jews of Paul's day, there are many people today who are doing that same thing. Look in Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 8. Colossians 2:8, Paul warns about this, another warning that he gives. And he's writing again to believers, and he says in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you," or literally the idea there is carry you away as spoils, he says, "through philosophy," that's the love of wisdom, "through empty, vain deceit, things that are according to the tradition of men, according to the basic or rudimentary principles of the world, things," he says, "that are not according to Christ." Our worship must be according to Christ. Well, those Jewish, Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So their worship was according to the traditions of men and the things of the world and not according to Christ. So many today, that's the same thing. Look at the second thing back in Philippians 3:3. The second characteristic is they not only worship God in the Spirit, but they rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word rejoice is literally, it means to glory or to boast in. Now, the reason it's translated rejoice is it fits in a little bit with what he said earlier, rejoice in the Lord. But this glory or boasting is kind of it's not a outward boasting. It's not me standing up and boasting about something I've accomplished. It's a confidence. It's an inner confidence. It's a quiet inner confidence and joy and rejoicing in Christ. Not in ourselves. And not what we can do or not what we are, but in Christ. He says, those are who are the true circumcision rejoice and glory and boast in one thing and one thing only, and that is in Christ Jesus. You see, most religious adherents walk according to the flesh. They worship according to the works of the flesh. And if it's according to the works of the flesh, something that they've done, what do they have a tendency to do? I think they have a tendency to boast about it. They have a tendency to be puffed up with pride over how good a job they're doing, how faithful they're being, how spiritual they are. That's what happens when you walk according to the flesh. If the flesh is involved in it at all, then pride's going to be the result. That's what's going to come from us is pride. They boast or glory in themselves or in their flesh, or they may boast or glory in gathering people around them and bringing people with them to worship like they do. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Paul again is warning about those who were teaching the Galatian believers that they need to go back under the law, that they had to be circumcised, had to keep the law, had to keep the commandments. And he says what's going on. Look at verse 11. Just starting at verse 11 to get this. He says, "You see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." I think this is interesting. This shows how important this truth and this this warning was to these people. Paul usually dictated his letters. Someone else actually did the writing. He would dictate the letters, and then someone else would actually do the writing of the letter. And then Paul would sign his name and sign a postscript at the end that came from Paul. He says, I wrote this with my own hand. That was probably difficult for him because it's very likely that Paul had vision problems. And he says, you see with what large letters I have written to you this in my own hand. I took the time to do it, and I wrote large letters because I have to be able to see what I'm writing. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, he says, these are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They don't like this idea of standing for the name of Jesus Christ and for the cross of Christ, because that brings persecution, that brings affliction, that brings, you know, opposition from the world. And so they don't want that. So they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They're the ones who compel you to be circumcised. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They claim to, but they don't. He says, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. I got another one. I brought another proselyte in. That's kind of the idea. I brought someone else in to be circumcised. And it made them look good. To boast, they want to boast in your flesh. Paul stresses that true circumcision glories, boasts, and rejoices in one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross on which He died for our sins and rose again. That is the only cause and reason for a true believer, the true circumcision, to boast. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory about, something to boast about. That wasn't the case. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Nothing to boast about in that. That's simply by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works. What's the last part? Lest any man should boast. If it were any works on our part whatsoever, any works, even the smallest thing, we would boast about it. And there's no cause for boasting or rejoicing in us. Look at verse 14 right here in Galatians 6. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, that I should glory, that I should rejoice, except in one thing, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The only thing that avails, the only thing that means anything, the only thing that counts is being a new creation in Christ. That's why we boast only in Him. The true circumcision boasts and rejoices only in Christ and His cross. Going back to Philippians chapter 3, the third thing is this, and they have no confidence in the flesh. Those two things kind of go together, but he just wants to stress it. They have no confidence in the flesh. At all. The word confidence means you're persuaded of something. You're persuaded to rely upon something or to depend upon something. You have confidence in your own ability or in the flesh. He says the true circumcision have no confidence in their flesh. No confidence in the old sin nature. There's no reason to. When we look and study in the book and the scriptures, study in the book of Romans, early chapters of the book of Romans, you see very clearly that in our flesh there is nothing good. That a flesh lusts and desires against the things of God. That the flesh is evil. It's wicked. The passions of the flesh and the desires of the flesh are evil. There's no need to have confidence in our flesh because it can do nothing. There's no trusting in ourselves that we're righteous. We're not. You know, we're not righteous by the works of the flesh, by the works of law. Why not? Because the flesh is weak. The flesh is no good. The flesh is contrary to spiritual things. It is exactly that. It's the very opposite of spiritual. It's fleshly. You know, Jesus, when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray the night before he was crucified, he brought Peter, James, and John over with him as he prayed, and he wanted them to sit and watch with him. And three times they fell asleep. And what did he say about them? He says, I know that the spirit is willing. The problem is the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. That which is produced by the flesh is flesh. Nothing spiritual comes out of the flesh. What comes out of the flesh is death. The law could not save people because it was weak through the flesh. The law depended upon the flesh to do the things of the law. And the law could not do that because the flesh was weak. Paul again says, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good whatsoever. So there's no reason for us to have confidence in the flesh. And a true believer, one who is the true circumcision, you know, will not. You know, we don't have anything to boast about. We don't have anything to glory. We have no confidence in the flesh. And despite that clear teaching, and that is very clear to me, I don't think it could be any clearer. Despite that clear teaching of God's Word, many, both then and still today, continue to have confidence in the flesh. To continue to rest in the strength of the flesh. The Pharisees are described as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, we read a minute ago. Those who were seeking to establish a righteousness out of themselves rather than receive and submit to the righteousness which comes from God by Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16 makes it very clear that no man is justified by the works of the law. No flesh is justified in that way. A man is justified in only one way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. By the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished for us, and by our faith in Him and our faith in that work. That's the only way we can be saved. Nobody is good enough in the flesh to satisfy God's righteous demands. Because God demands what? Perfection. You must be perfect. You must be absolutely holy and absolutely righteous, and none of us are. Only one person has ever fulfilled that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely holy and absolutely righteous. That's why He could die for our sins. That's why He could take our sins upon Himself and pay the penalty for us. That's why God could, when we trust in Him and trust in His finished work, His death, His burial, His resurrection, when we trust in that finished work, God places us in His Son. That's why He can accept us, because He sees us as He sees His Son. Absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, perfect. We are perfect in Christ Jesus. Praise God that Christ has done all of this work for us on our behalf with that finished work of Calvary. Paul says, you want to talk about confidence? He says, let's talk about confidence in the flesh. Let's compare resumes. Go back with me to Philippians 3, verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. You know, I could claim confidence in the flesh. I could do that. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, he says, I got a better record than you. I more so. I can claim it more than you do. And he gives this list of characteristics that things that he took pride in. These are the things that he took pride in. These are the things that he trusted in. These are the things that he had absolute confidence in. As Saul of Tarsus, before he was ever saved, this was his confidence. Now, this outline I have actually borrowed from Dr. Lehman Strauss because I thought it was very good. And it helps you remember. Sometimes those things help remember. Number one, let's read through it and we'll go back and talk about it. Verses 5 and 6. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There's his list, okay? He was proud of, and he was confident in his ritual. Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day. There were a lot of Jews who were circumcised later in life. Certainly proselytes were circumcised in that way. But he was circumcised, not just circumcised, but done exactly as it was prescribed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. You're to circumcise your children on the eighth day. And he was. That instruction to Abraham was carried over into the Mosaic law and became a part of the law. And that's exactly what he said. I was circumcised the eighth day, just as prescribed by God. Now you notice, what issue does he start with? He starts with the number one issue for those Jews. I'm circumcised. I was circumcised the eighth day. Some of them that were listening to that could not have said that. He says, but I was circumcised the eighth day. You know, again, the Jews referred to themselves as the circumcision. It was a big deal to them. When you look at Peter's ministry to Cornelius, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile for the first time, and Cornelius, as Peter preached the word to him, Cornelius was saved and received the Holy Spirit of God, and he spoke in tongues, so those Jews would understand that this Gentile, this uncircumcised Gentile, now had the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Well, he took that message back to Jerusalem and began to tell people about it. First thing they did, they were all up in arms that he had gone into the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. He had sat down and ate with them. He had preached to them. They were just appalled at that. And Peter had to explain the whole thing, the visions he got from God, how, you know, Peter, you know, how Cornelius and his household spoke with tongues and so forth. Finally, he got through to them that this was of God. But the big issue was, these are uncircumcised Gentiles. When Paul went out and began preaching to Gentiles in his ministry in Acts chapter 13 and traveled around and so forth, when he got back, the whole issue came up, raised by even believing Jews. And says, what about circumcising them? They need to be circumcised. They need to be put under the law. And they had a whole council to decide that at Jerusalem. And it was decided that, no, we shouldn't put the Gentiles under that restriction. But it was a big thing to the Jews. So he had pride. He trusted in his ritual, circumcision. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. Of the stock of Israel. He was proud of and he trusted in his relationship with God as an Israelite. He was a part of that chosen nation. He was one of those who were a part of God's peculiar people, people of his own possession. They were chosen by God, separated from all the other nations for a purpose. Look in Romans chapter 9. Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 9. And these are things that the Gentiles could not have claimed, but the Israelites could. Look at verse 4. These are Paul's countrymen, according to the flesh, and he says, verse 4, Romans 9, 4, who are Israelites. What does it mean to be an Israelite? Well, the ones to whom pertained the adoption. They were God's son, adopted as God's son. He says, the glory of God dwelt in the midst of his people as they travel with him and then later in Jerusalem. The covenants that God made were all with Israel, including the new covenant, will be with Israel as well. He says, the giving of the law was to Israel. The service of God, the service of the priests and the Levites and the tabernacle and later the temple. That was only Israel that did that. He says, and the promises of that land, the promises of that nation, the promises of blessing, the promise of a kingdom. All those promises were given to Israel, who are Israelites, of whom are the fathers of Israel, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, came through that nation. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a part of that chosen nation, those chosen people. I have these blessings that no other nation enjoy. He looked at that as something that he took pride in and he trusted in his relationship as an Israelite. Going back to Philippians chapter 3, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and all of the tribes were important, but they weren't all given necessarily the same level of respect. To be of the tribe of Benjamin was to be of a tribe that was of great respectability. So Paul had a pride in his respectability as being of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was more highly respected in many ways than some of the other tribes. He was the youngest son of Jacob, the last child of Jacob's special relationship with his wife Rachel, his beloved wife Rachel. This was the tribe of Israel's first king, Saul. Now, Saul didn't have a wonderful history at all, but he was still highly respected. He didn't have a heart for God as David did, but even in death, David showed respect, great respect for Saul and for Jonathan and that household and that tribe. And this is the tribe, too, that remained with Judah. When the kingdom, when the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin is the one tribe that remained with them, okay, and remained loyal to them. And so they served as a part of the southern kingdom of Judah under the dynasty of David's king, the kings that descended from David. So there was great respectability in being a Benjamite. And he could say that, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. He was proud of his race. He was, he says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, speaking about himself and the descent, who he descended from, his parents. Many in Israel at that time, especially those who had been scattered by the captivities, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, they had been influenced greatly by other cultures. In particular, the language was something that most, I would suggest that most Jews did not know the Hebrew language anymore. They had adopted other languages, particularly during the reign of the Greeks over Israel. Many of them were Hellenized. They adopted things that are part of Greek culture. Many of them knew the Greek language. Right? New Testament's written in what language? Written in Greek, because so many didn't know Hebrew anymore. And so they were affected by that, and customs even. The priests of Israel, interestingly enough, were greatly affected by the Greeks and were Hellenized in a lot of ways. Paul and his family didn't seem to be influenced as much as some of the others. Now, Paul was an educated man. Paul knew a lot of languages. Paul knew the Greek language. He says, I'm thankful I speak with more languages than any of you. But Paul also knew the Hebrew language. And sometimes that got him a hearing. When he went to Jerusalem and he wanted to speak one last time to the Jews at Jerusalem, they listened to him because he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. He was pure in his race as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so that's something he could boast about. That's something he took pride in. He had confidence in that was true of him. And the next thing it says, he says, concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. He was proud of his religion, because that's what the Pharisees were. It was a sect of the Jews' religion. Okay, a sect of the Jews' religion. And that's the way Paul was raised. He was raised and taught. His father was a Pharisee. He was sent to Jerusalem when he was just a young man. And he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, an important Jewish rabbi. And he was taught and raised in the Jews' religion, the strictest sect of the Jews' religion. To be a Pharisee was to be of the strictest sect. They're the ones that were the most particular about keeping the law and the traditions. And so that's where he was raised. They were the separatists, and Paul's father was one, and he was raised to be one. And he was highly respected among them, and they were highly respected among the people. Even the common people, the Jews, looked up to the Pharisees, more so than they did to the Sadducees, and looked to them for guidance and direction in regard to religious things. And Paul, as a Pharisee, he said in Galatians 1, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in Israel, being more exceedingly zealous of the law. So he was proud of his religion as a Pharisee. He was proud of his reputation. Verse 6, it says, concerning zeal, he says, I was persecuting the church. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, had a zeal for God. He had an eagerness to serve God. And he believed he was serving God. He believed that what he was doing service to God, even though what he was doing was totally contrary to God's word and God's purpose. Paul believed that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. Certainly didn't believe he was the Son of God. And so he thought that he ought to do many things, that he must do many things contrary to or against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when a persecution arose against the church, all those who were believers of the Lord Jesus, all those who were followers of Him, who were of the way, disciples of Him, he kind of was the leader of that persecution. He says he made havoc of the church. He was breathing out threats and murder against any of those who were disciples of the Lord. He was so zealous and so eager to do this that he even went to the chief priests and he says, give me letters giving me authority to go to foreign cities and find any who are of the way, any who are followers of Jesus, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem for trial. He voted against people to put them in prison, to put them to death, who are believers in Christ for that only. Now, he had a zeal for God, but just as it says in Romans 10, his zeal was certainly not according to knowledge. He says, the things that I did back then, he says, I did ignorantly in unbelief. But he was at the time. And Saul of Tarsus, he had a great pride in his reputation. His reputation and his zeal for serving God. And he trusted in that. He was confident. I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing the right thing. And finally, the last thing in verse 6, he was confident in and he was proud of his righteousness. A righteousness which came out of the law. Out of keeping the works of the law and the traditions of the elders. And he felt in his mind and his heart that he was blameless. That you could find no fault. That you could find no defect in him. And I'm sure in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees, they looked at him the same way. They looked at him in the same way. He says, we find no fault in him. We find no defect in him. And even the common Jews, the multitudes of the Jews, probably did the same thing. That's what they've been taught. That's what the Pharisees had taught them to do. And so I'm sure they looked at Paul in the same way. So in his eyes, he was blameless. In the eyes of other men, he might have been blameless. In God's eyes, he wasn't blameless at all, was he? In God's eyes, he was a sinner, a miserable sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. In his eyes, great confidence, confidence in the flesh. But in God's eyes, no. In the eyes of God, he was wicked, sinful, and wholly unrighteous. It's quite a list of things to have confidence in. A very impressive list to the Jews of his day. They would have read through that and say, yes, I see that. I believe it. I agree with it. I understand. They would have valued the confidence that he showed in his own flesh. And it was very important to them, and it was very important to him. Very important to him at the time. Until on the road to Damascus, everything changed. On the road to Damascus, he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord spoke to him from heaven. The Lord identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul came to see and know on that day that everything he had believed about Jesus of Nazareth was wrong. That everything he had put confidence in and was trusting in and was proud of, he was wrong. He was wrong. He was dead wrong. He now realized that Jesus was indeed who his disciples said he was. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was their rightful king. They crucified their king. And more than that, they had crucified the Lord of heaven because he had spoken to him. He knew that. The result, all of Paul's confidence in the flesh melted away. Melted away completely. And it now meant nothing. Look at Philippians 3, verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me?" And that's everything we just read in verses 4 through 6. Everything that was gain, that was advantage, everything that he had confidence in, all those things that were gain to me in the flesh, he says, "These I have counted loss for Christ." Big long list, a lot of things, six things that are listed there. All of those things added up to something that he trusted in. He says, I now realize that all of that, you can roll it all up in one big ball. It is one single loss for the cause and for the name of Jesus Christ. It means nothing now. He says, I counted all loss for that one thing. What a contrast. What a contrast. Today, there are a lot of people who are putting their confidence in things in the flesh. Things that they can do. Their own good works. Their own good nature. Their own good character. Their church that they belong to, the rituals that they've gone through, the money that they give, the good deeds that they do, the list goes on and on. They're wholly confident in those things. The same type of thing. Some of them are confident because of the nation they're born in, or the family they were raised in, or the church that they had. It doesn't matter. They're putting confidence in the things of the flesh. They haven't seen that it all means nothing. To God, it means nothing. To us, it really means nothing. They haven't come to see that it all needs to be counted and valued as absolute loss, emptiness, nothing in comparison to Christ. Paul saw that on the road to Damascus. He saw that his salvation was found in one way and one way only. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll ask you this morning, what are you placing your confidence and trust in today? Regarding the righteousness of God, regarding spiritual things, regarding your salvation, are you trusting in your own goodness? Are you trusting in good works that you do? Are you trusting in the fact that you come to church, that you read the Bible, that you pray? None of those things can save you. None of those things can earn you a righteousness, a righteous standing in God's eyes. It simply doesn't happen that way. That's a self-righteousness, a righteousness that comes out of yourself and it means nothing to God. It might mean something to you. It might mean something to those people around you. They may look at you and consider you righteous, but the only thing that matters is how does God see you? Does God see you in Adam? Dead? Separated from Him? Or does God see you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to put our confidence in the one thing, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, who offers to us the gift of eternal life. That's the only way we're going to receive life. The only way we're going to be seen as righteous in God's eyes is through Him. Count it all loss. Only in Christ can we have a relationship with God. Only in Christ can we be made righteous in God's eyes. In men's eyes, yes, but in God's eyes, only one way. Only in Christ. Only those who are in Christ are the true circumcision. Those are the ones who worship and serve God in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Those are the ones who rejoice and boast and glory in Christ Jesus and His cross and not in the works of their own flesh. Those are the ones who know that the flesh is weak, is empty, it's not good, there's nothing good in it, and it's against God. And thus they have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Where is your confidence? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful work that's been accomplished in our behalf through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we're not dependent upon our flesh, because we know from what we've read in the Scriptures this morning that our flesh will bring nothing but death. The works of the flesh brings nothing but death. Separation from you. There's no righteousness there. We just pray, Father, that each one today will have the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll have trusted Him as Savior and rested in that finished work that He accomplished and realized that salvation is not by works at all. It is by grace. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We thank You so much, Father, that we can rejoice in Christ, that we are complete, that we are filled full in Christ. And we just pray, Father, that this wonderful message of grace, that we'll not only rest in it, but we'll take this message and share it with others. There are so many in the world who are hearing something that's false. Even today in church, many of them are hearing something that puts them under a system of law or works that depends upon the flesh. And they're putting their confidence in something that cannot save them. Father, help us to share this wonderful message, this gospel of grace, with a world that needs so much to hear it, so that they can come to see and know that salvation is found in our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things now in His precious name. Amen.